So we are made to worship. As people in the image of God, we are to constantly be reflecting his glory as we receive his love. God intended us to be continually outpouring ourselves day in and day out to him in response to the greatness and amazing grace that he's shown us that we just sang about. But all too often, right, we run to other things. And these other things we call idols. That may be a bit weird for some of you because, you know, when you think of an idol, you think of a physical wood or metal statue, right? But what I mean by idol is anything that you seek to find meaning in, identity in, fulfillment in, purpose in, other than Christ and other than the gospel. So what we're saying is when we commit idolatry, what we're saying is that Jesus is not enough. That's what we're saying. And we ignore and we spurn his all-sufficient sacrifice for us on the cross. We ignore that. We say, that's not enough. And that's why idolatry is so bad. And that's why it's appropriate to talk about idolatry in these stark terms. It's appropriate for Hosea to use such strong language, this language of adultery. And just to say this out of the gate, some stuff emotionally may be coming up for some of you as we go through this, because this theme of marital unfaithfulness, it might hit really close to home. You might be frustrated that we have to talk about this for the next few months. It's one of the most relationally painful things in this world that anyone can really experience is unfaithfulness in marriage. And so I'm not trying to make that pain go away, but just to say that God is with you in that pain because he has felt it times a billion. And he is with you in that. So I just want to say that and us to feel the weight of this metaphor that Hosea is using. Because we commit spiritual adultery in our hearts when we keep going back to those dried up cisterns, those dried up wells of our idols, and we're just scraping the bottom trying to see if there's anything down there, right? There's something down here. I know there's some life down here. I know there's something that's going to fulfill me down here. And usually we just get just enough so that our appetite is fulfilled just a little bit, and then we're enslaved because we just keep going back and going back and going back. We've got to have something here. It's got to be somewhere. I'm looking for it, striving after it. The reality is idols aren't always bad things. Actually, they're not bad things originally. God made all things good. Sin and Satan twist things. So it's the way our hearts, our sinful hearts, are oriented towards things that change them into idols. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house, a nice, great relationship, a healthy relationship, nice stuff within reason. But when we start believing that our joy actually comes from all those things, and not God, that's when we get in trouble. It's when we fail to recognize God as the source of every good and perfect gift. When we start going to the creation instead of the creator for life, for ultimate happiness, we get sad, we get down, we get frustrated, we get depressed, we get angry because none of these things are satisfying us. And so we respond in those ways. So be thinking as we're working through this, to find idols in your life a good way is just to think, what brings out a lot of strong negative emotion? Anger, frustration, something you're striving for and is just not delivering. And that might help expose some idols in your life. We're going to work through this together this morning. If this cycle continues in our lives in idolatry, it's going to inevitably come to an end at some point because nothing lasts outside of the gospel and outside of God's promises. And so we're left searching and trying to get satisfied. And that spot is exactly where God wants us. And so if you're in that spot this morning, that might be exactly where God wants you. Sometimes our idols have to be stripped away. We have to lose something to realize our foolishness, to realize that that never satisfies and is foolish. And that's the condition Israel was in. And so we need to understand this story here. And so just to kind of set the stage for us, another thing just want to mention is that these verses, and I ran about this in the back of your bulletin. I have a little article that I decided to just make a big article instead of talking about in the sermon, so you can go read that. But these verses in Hosea 2, as we read, like they're not fridge magnet material. You're not going to put them on a coffee mug or make them a life verse. You're not going to find a life verse in Hosea 2. All right, that's just the reality. You're not going to, you know, make it a newlywed gift. You know, that you crochet verses on a frame, and you know that's not what you're going to find here, right? In Hosea chapter 2, or most of the book of Hosea. So if that's what we're reading the Bible for, that kind of quotes and all those things, we're going to be disappointed and probably offended when you you know, if you do that random finger placement, what's God have for me today? Oh, Hosea 2, verse 3. I will strip her naked. What? Like, what is that? Right? So that's not why we read the Bible. It's because the Bible is primarily a story. It's not a treasure trove of fridge magnet material. Okay, so we should be glad about that. It's important to see that where we are in the story for the whole thing to make sense. So Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. Isaiah calls this covenant a marriage covenant, a marriage relationship that was established at Sinai. And Israel broke it, and as we'll see, they barely even know that they broke it. And that's why Hosea is trying to get their attention with this metaphor. He's trying to destroy any pretense that sin is not a big deal, and he's calling them to wake up because they're acting like a bunch of prostitutes. That's what he's saying. There's no if and or buts about it. That's how he's describing it. If we go back to Deuteronomy 28, Israel is going to be blessed for obedience, and they would go into exile eventually for disobedience. That's the covenant. It's not karma. It's not they do something bad and God just zaps them because they're bad. It's a covenant that they entered in with God. So we have to understand that, the seriousness of that, a covenant relationship. And the old covenant, the covenant at Sinai, was saying, this is what it looks like for me to live with you. And you have to do this. These are the rules. If I, as a holy God, I'm going to dwell among you, this is what it looks like. So that's why there's so many rules of holiness and all those things. If God was going to dwell with them in the Holy of Holies, that's what it looked like. And as we know, they couldn't handle it, right? And they failed, and that's what we see here. But eventually they would be reconciled, and so there's these gracious promises, and it's not that God's just being arbitrary. Before Sinai, there was an older covenant, the covenant with Abraham, and that wasn't, you do this and I do this. It was, I will do this. I will send a seed. I will make you my people. I will have you be a blessing to the nations. That eventually happens in Christ. If you remember God going through those slaughtered animals alone, he didn't meet Abraham in the middle and say, okay, we do this together. It's, I will do this period for you and your descendants, no matter what you do. Actually, in spite of what you do, I'm going to do this. And so that's why the grace of God is extended in the whole story arc of the Abrahamic covenant. It eventually comes. But underneath that, we have the covenant at Sinai. We have the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. And so that's what we're seeing happen here in Hosea. And so there is results for sin. There is a problem for sin. And if you want to read more about that in Galatians 3, Paul explains that a little bit, how those covenants interact. So if you want to read that on your own. So God is not schizophrenic. This is not something that we need to be confused about. It's because of the covenant. It's because of how that relationship worked. All right, so let's begin by jumping into verse 2 here. And we're going to see in verse 2 of chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, that idolatry leads to shame, destitution, and death. This is how the God's judgment, this passage is about God's judgment and on idolatry and what happens. And idolatry leads to shame, destitution, and death. Again, we read it. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. He's talking to the children here. It's a theological metaphor, right? The covenant has been broken by the wife, presumably Israel, of course. And the children are to denounce their mother, to call out her sin. And the way this works, of course, is that the children are like the individuals of the children of Israel, and the mother is the nation as a whole, probably even the religious leaders, the ones responsible for guiding the nation, the one responsible for forming the spirituality of the nation. And so the individuals, the people, are called to call this out. And so in the same way as if a wayward wife would never listen to the husband she abandoned, in the same way, she might listen to her kids, though. And so that's the way Hosea is pleading here with Israel. The rulers of Israel and the religious leaders that were leading them astray, they probably wouldn't listen to this, you know, crusty old prophet calling them prostitutes, but he might listen to a popular uprising of people. And so that's what he's calling for here. It says, your mother, again, because Gomer represents the nation as a whole. The individuals are her children. And the irony, just right off the bat, right, is that Israel can only become God's people, God's true people, by denouncing Israel. It's gotten that bad. Israel can only become Israel and the true Israel, God's people, and have that relationship when they denounce Israel, denounce their way of life. as we continue reading these adulteries, this fornication that's supposed to be removed from her face and between her breasts, these have to do with habitual repeated actions. In the Hebrew, it's plural, the promiscuous looks or the adulteries, plural, denoting that it's consistent action that happens all the time. This is a way of life for her, for the nation. And so the reason that these body parts are referenced here is probably because a few reasons. One, the makeup and the jewelry and the necklaces, possibly, all these things could denote that this woman was involved in a cult to Baal, and that we see that a little bit clearer as we continue reading. And so this jewelry, this makeup, these things on her face and around her neck and all those things could indicate that, be an indicator that she was a cult prostitute in the cult that worships Baal. Or it could just be, again, just a generic reference saying your whole body, everything about you needs to turn, everything about you needs to turn away and repent. Either way, as we'll see, we know that Baal worship was at the center of Israel's problem, as we'll see in the next few verses. We see in verse 3, God's response to this adultery, God's response to this unfaithfulness to him. He says, I will strip her naked and expose her as the day, I will expose her as she was on the day of her birth. Right? Told you, this is no joke, right? This is some serious stuff. And this is not a sensual kind of thing. It's humiliation. It's abandonment. It's actually helpless. It leaves her helpless, right? Because on the day you're born, you see a baby come out into the world, they have nothing, right? And so that's the image here of complete helplessness. And we see how this works right here in verse 3. I will make her like a desert and like a parched land. So if you think of a desert is completely stripped of vegetation, completely stripped of anything, any life. And that's kind of the imagery, being stripped, being taken, all the life is taken away from her. He says, I will let her die of thirst. The land is completely stripped of all vegetation and covering. And this is predicted, as I mentioned before, in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The covenant curses, the land will be stripped. It's not karma. It's not that they, you know, tit for tat doing something wrong and God zaps them. It's the covenant. It would be weird, right, if it was this. So we have to read this in light of that, right? This is not something we take and we apply directly to us. This isn't something like you walk down the street and a man looks at a woman lustfully in an idolatrous way and God, boom, Hosea 2:3, or I will strip you naked. And then the man's, you know, that's not how it works. This is not how it works. There's a covenant that was been broken by Israel, and God is delivering on those covenant curses that are in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Another reference to this being stripped naked could be, and most likely is, the exile. Any images we have on like cave walls or inscriptions and things like that, exiles were often naked. Exiles were often marched out in humiliation and shame, and especially with Assyria. There's a lot of indication that that actually happened. And in Isaiah 20, these prophets just had it rough, right? Isaiah had to go around stripped and barefoot for 3 years as an oracle against Egypt and Cush. You wouldn't want to be Isaiah for those 3 years, right? Isaiah chapter 20, verse 3 says, as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign, an omen against Egypt and Cush, so this king of Assyria will lead the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old alike, stripped and barefoot. And so this idea of being stripped is not, again, it's not sensual. It has probably more to do with exile than it has to do with anything else. And as we see, that's what is coming for the people. You look at verse 4. It says, I will have no compassion on her children because they are the children of promiscuity. It says there's no compassion. Why? Because they are not his own. You know, in the same way that God, or as the people, remember we talked about no compassion, no mercy, not my people, the names of Hosea's kids, those really weird names. And people were like, wait, those kids might not even be Hosea's kids because we know the mom, we know what she's been doing. And so we don't know really whose kids they are. And in that same way, God is looking at Israel and saying, I don't know you. I'm not sure you're actually my children. You're not acting like my children. And so he has no compassion on them. And this doubt about who they are with the kids or whether it's Israel, it's the point. As the neighbors would have doubted the paternity of those kids, God doubts that of Israel. So these first few verses, they're pretty tough, right? Idolatry brings shame, destitution, and death, and it's the result of God's judgment. And it's hard, right? And sometimes it's hard to articulate what's going on here, and we're trying hard to understand. But we have to remember where we're at in the story. Again, that we're in the Sinai covenant. It was a marriage covenant, and there were stipulations for faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And Israel obviously was unfaithful. But now, if you're trying to apply this to us, right, it can be kind of difficult, right? We live in the new covenant where Christ has fulfilled those stipulations of faithfulness, but there's still a requirement. There's still something that we have to do. There's still a response that is needed to show fruit, not for salvation, but to show that we actually believe, that we actually follow Christ. Fruit is necessary. When we're following idols instead of Christ, they're bound to bring us down, and they do lead to exposure and shame. When they let us down, we're exposed. If they let us down, we've put a lot of effort and a lot of our time and resources into them. They leave us destitute because they let us down. And if we never repent of this sin, if we have never repented ever, it leads to spiritual death. If all we do is follow idols and never turn to Christ in this life, it will lead to spiritual death. So this is the nature of idolatry that we see in verses 2 to 4. But judgment, this is the good news, that judgment is not the end goal. There is a purpose for this judgment, as we'll see. And there's a little sliver of good news in this passage, but really it's coming next week. So we have to feel the weight of this. We have to just, this is this week, not next week, not last week. We have to feel and sit and feel the weight of all this this week, and I think it'll be healthy for us to do so. So secondly, we see that idolatry leaves us deceived and empty. Idolatry leaves us deceived and empty. Verses 5 through 7. Let me read that for us. Yes, their mother is promiscuous. She conceived them and acted shamefully. For she thought, I will follow my lovers, the men who give me my food and water, my wool and my flax, my oil and drink. Right? So, what's going on here? Israel has acted promiscuously. Why? She thought that she will follow these lovers, in other words, the nations or the idols that she thought were the source of her life. She's going to follow them because she thinks the source of life and the source of all the good things are in them. She's so blind that she thinks the nations are around her were the ones that provide those basic needs. And if we make the analogy back to Gomer, you know, she conceived these children. If she'd conceived these children within the Baal cult, she could have been giving thanks that these children were the result of Baal. Baal was a fertility god, right? And so she had kids. She was fertile. So she could be praising Baal for the gifts of her children. In the same way, Israel was giving thanks to the nations that they were partnering with and providing provision and confusing the source of their well-being. This is what Baalism promises. It promises bounty for participation in the worship of Baal and the fertility cult. So how compelling of a religion is that, right? You go to the temple and commit fornication, and then you get food, right? Like, you can imagine some Canaanite farmers coming up to the Israelite guys that are just trying to make it by. They're like, hey, come to our temple, do this fornication, then you get food. And they're like, if those guys aren't walking with God, do you think they're going to say no? Of course not. Right? How compelling of a religion is that? Baal will send you rain and crops and the food you need if you just come and do these acts in the temple. These food and sex, they're two huge idols, right? Baal is just a facade for those idols. And obviously, the idols now that our culture experiences, Baalism just kind of repackaged, right? Food and sex. If you think of all the people addicted to pornography and sucked into the industry, the sex industry and all those things, and you think of all the people struggling with food issues and addicted to food on either side of the spectrum, right? You have most of America covered, right? These things were never meant to be ends in and of themselves. They're good things originally. they're never meant to be ends in and of themselves. And when they're treated as the end, as the main goal, they're idols and they're just going to let us down. Food and sex, they're God-given gifts, right? The devil, I'll just say this, the devil didn't create sex, right? God did, and he told Adam and Eve to have a lot of it and enjoy it. Be fruitful and multiply. That's like number one command, right? That's okay. We can own that. That's true. And in a fallen world, our original God-given desires can be twisted and become over-desires and just pursuing constantly those things. And in the end, we think they are the source of happiness and not God. We worship the creation instead of the creator, and that's the danger. We do the same thing. We look around, even in our own lives, and maybe the lesser sins of our own lives, we look around and explain them naturally for the pleasure that we receive from God. So say you work harder, 10 more hours a week, and you see, look what I did for myself. Work is where I get my satisfaction and all my needs met, right? Look at what my job did for me. Look at what this relationship did for me. Look at how this content, this thing makes me feel. Look at how much pleasure I get out of this or that. That has to be the source. That's it. And we worship the source. And when we do this, we're blinded to the fact that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we distort them. And when we fail to give him credit for providing all these things for us, we start worshiping other things and going to other things all the time that are just bound to fail us and run out. Eventually, they run out of life, and they let us down. You think of idols as a poorly stocked snack stand that you just find abandoned, and you run in and you're like, what's in here? And you find some Snickers, so you start pounding them down. You're like, man, this place is amazing. You run out of Snickers and you go to the second best candy, which of course, you know, Milky Way, so you start pounding those down, and then some peanut M&Ms, and over time, you know, you just keep running out, but you keep running back because it's got to satisfy you. And before you know it, you're like in the corner of a cabinet licking up some broken pixie stick dust, and you're like, this is not what I thought this was, right? We get desensitized as we continue to engage in idolatry. Idolatry continues to let us down, but we still think that there's some kind of life there. There's something there, and you just keep going back and keep going back. But God provides us the bounty of thousands of acres of organic produce or a candy store, whatever you want to, whichever one you want to think of. The unlimited bounty that God provides us. And it's a different kind of food. It's a eternal rewards. It's not temporary rewards. And so it's when we don't desire the right things. That's when we get in trouble. When we think that the things of this earth and the creation are supposed to satisfy us, that's when we get in trouble. One commentator says, the mundane was all the idols of the nations could ever claim to offer. And tellingly, it's all Israel sought. And my best friend, Clive Staples Lewis, says in Weight of Glory, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong. And we feel that, right? We think our idolatry, our addictions, they're so strong. But he says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that right? We see Israel far too easily pleased, chasing these things that are not even ultimate and thinking there's life. Look at verse 6. This is the response of God, the judgment on this blindness, this misplaced worship. Therefore, this is what I will do. I will block her way with thorns. I will enclose her with a wall so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Whatever she wants, whatever she is pursuing and chasing after, it's going to come to nothing. It's going to be vain. She's not really going to find anything eventually. This is God's judgment on this. She's trying really hard, pursuing, looking for them, right? They're not, you look at it, they're not calling her. They're not seducing her. She is willingly chasing after these things, trying to find them. And the idea of walling something in is more, it's kind of moved from the metaphor of a woman to really that of an animal. just blocking the way, not letting her get to what she wants. And for us, this vain pursuit shows up a lot when we make tons of compromises in our worship, and we vainly pursue whatever it is, the latest fad, the next raise, the bigger house, the next highest rated video clip, whatever it is. And when those things stop satisfying us, and they start slipping, because they're bound to, because this fallen world, they start slipping out of our grasp, we get anxious, we get angry. We start striving even more and harder, like this caged animal, that we get more angry. Or maybe you're not angry, you're just depressed. You're sitting in there looking out the bars like, man, I wish I could have that, because that's awesome, and I know I can get life out of that, right? We're just wanting the latest and greatest thing that we think we need. So again, a question for you: what pulls out those emotions in you? What makes you so angry when you don't get it? What makes you so depressed when you don't get it? What makes you anxious when you don't get it? It might not even be about you. It might be about others in your life, like your kids, like when they're not performing to the degree you want them to. Or are you mad because it makes you look bad on that internal awesomeness scale that you have in your heart? What has control over you? That's the question. What has control over you? What controls your emotions, your desires, your actions? Maybe you've come to church this morning vainly striving to just scrape out some happiness out of the bottom of some well somewhere, striving to break through that wall, trying to get out. And maybe you need to realize this about God and what he's doing in your life. You realize that God loves you too much to let idolatry succeed in your life. That God loves you too much to let that idolatry succeed in your life. And maybe he's just saying, enough. I'm sick of seeing you give yourself to that over and over, because it's going to let you down even more in the future. So we're stopping it now. I'm taking it away now. God, in his infinite wisdom and love, he rips down our idols. He exposes them in our heart. And maybe it might appear like a trial, right? We might call these trials in our lives. Not all of them, of course. Some are, of course, legitimate. Some pain is legitimate, but I want you to think about this. Is a trial in your life something maybe you realize it's for your greater good? Maybe you don't need that as much as you think you do. Maybe that's God's mercy in his judgment. And what he wants from us is to respond. So judgment is not the end goal, right? If we look at verse 7, the second half, 7b, this is what God wants from us, is what he wants from Israel. Whether he gets or not from them is a different story, but we still have this opportunity. Verse 7b, then she will think, I will go back to my former husband, for then it was better for me than now. And this verse, it anticipates what's coming in verse 14 that we're not going to get to today. But it anticipates this redemption. It doesn't actually portray it because it's still talking about judgment, but it shows us the goal behind God's judgment on idolatry in the lives of his people. So maybe just consider the possibility that you're trying so hard to be fulfilled by something that's not meant to fulfill you. It's not meant to bear that weight that you're putting on it. Maybe God in his love is not allowing it to fulfill you anymore so that you would turn back to him. So just consider that this morning. It might be a good thing to have something taken away. The goal is not repenting or loving that thing in and of itself, but repenting of loving it to the level where you love it more than Christ. Because it might not be a bad thing, but it might be something where you love it more than Christ, where Jesus and his love for you is not enough. And God is just saying, enough, come back to me. That was never meant to satisfy. So we saw that idolatry leaves us deceived and empty. It fails to fulfill promises that it said it would make good on. And now, in these last few verses, we see God's further judgment on this. So starting in verse 8 and to the end of verse 13, we see that idolatry blinds us to God's love and thus brings God's exposing judgment. Idolatry blinds us to God's love and thus brings God's exposing judgment. Verse 8, we see this blindness on display. She does not recognize that it is I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the fresh oil. I lavished silver and gold on her, which they, that's plural, they, the nation, used for Baal. So we already talked about this deceit earlier, and it comes up again. But the question is, what does this deceit of idolatry deceive us about? In regard to what? What is it deceiving us? It's deceiving the nation. It's deceiving us about God's love for us. It's God's love. It's God's provision that they're doubting. That's one of the most egregious things, when we doubt God's love, when we doubt that He is enough, when we doubt that what He has provided us in Christ is not enough. When we doubt that love, as it's demonstrated in Christ, it causes all kinds of problems in our lives. If we fail to believe the gospel, if we fail to believe truth, we believe something, and it's going to be a lie. If it's not the truth of the gospel, it's a lie. And God, by His grace, exposes them in this judgment so that we will turn to Him. That's the goal. But the lie is that God does not care. God does not love. God is not providing. It's something else. We have to find it somewhere else. Verses 9 and 10, we see more of this judgment and what this looks like. And this is more of a literal portrayal of what we read in verse 3. That imagery of a desert and all those things. This is actually what happens. And again, this goes back to the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. If you read in verse 9 and 10, this is His response to her deceit. Therefore, I will take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and linen. Now I will expose her shame in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her from my power. So we see there in the beginning of verse 9, I will take back my grain when? In its time. I will take away the new wine when? In its season. He's taking back what is rightfully His, so that they have to recognize that He is the source of all these things, not Baal. It's in the right time. So it's showing Baal who's boss. So this Baal's supposed to deliver in this right time. And God's saying He's not, because He's not God. And again, this idea that she's going to be taken, it's going to be taken away what she loves most, which is not what she should be loving most, but He's taking away what she loves most at the exact time where she expects it the most. And it's gone at that moment. That's how God is bringing this judgment on Israel. We see that it's a shame. He's exposing her shame in the sight of her lovers. No one will rescue her from my power. This very powerful, because back then it is a very shame-based culture, and when a nation failed militarily or economically, the neighbors around would not just say, would probably just identify the fact that there was a moral failure, that there was some issue with the gods, and the gods are cursing them, and there is some kind of shame associated with that in this shame-based culture. And so when Israel failed, it would be perceived as that kind of failure. And so now she is exposed before her lovers, the one that she willingly chased after. Now she is exposed unwillingly in front of them, and they participate in the shame. They don't try to save her. It says no one will rescue her from my power, from my hand. And that's not because the nations are trying to rescue her from that hand. They're actually participating in the shame. They are taking her into exile. They are pilfering her land. They are doing all these things. This is no human cunning can prevent this coming disaster that's coming on Israel. And that's the image that we see here. In verse 11, we read that, I will put an end to all her celebrations, her feasts, her new moons and Sabbaths, and all her festivals. And now think about this for a second. All these things are things that are commanded by God in Torah, right? They are, so the reality is they're doing these things. They're still obeying the law. They're not abandoning it completely, right? They're still doing things that God told them to do. And God is saying, I'm going to put an end to all this fake religion. It's shocking to think that they were carrying out those same festivals and such, but it was all fruitless. They were doing this outward work, but it was completely empty. That's why I included in your bulletin now that reference in Matthew 3. You think of John the Baptist confronting the Pharisees and saying, God can raise up from these rocks children of Abraham. He doesn't need your fake religion. And then we see that continue on. You know, exile never really solved all that. That's why we need Christ, because that was still going on at the time of Jesus. This fake religion, this outward actions, just hoping that if you just check the box off, that everything will be okay. And that's not the way it works. So many, it's just amazing that so many had fallen away from God, and they didn't know that God was about to punish them for what he calls prostitution, what he calls this idolatrous attitude towards him. Their outward religion might have been okay, but internally, they're a complete mess. I mean, how about us, right? If quizzed, Israel might know, you know, be able to check off the box, yeah, Yahweh is our God, right? They might be able to, in their head, know that. But that knowledge means nothing, because she did not act in accordance with that knowledge or acknowledge it in her actions. It never actually came out as fruit, and so that knowledge is nothing. How about you? How about me? In a survey, we might take, you know, check off the Christian checkbox, but how does it actually show up in our lives? How does it actually look? Is there any fruit in our lives? Are what we are worshiping and claiming to worship actually showing fruit, actually living out in accordance with what we believe? Do our actions evidence those things? That's the hard questions we have to ask today. So God here in verse 11, he's ending these religious acts so that she realizes that they are pathetic, realize that they're ineffective, that they don't have any value. What would that be? Is there something in your life that is religious that if it was stripped away, it was gone, it would maybe be more impactful than and more of a problem and be exposed as an idol? Is there something you are holding up to God saying, this is me, this is my righteousness right here? And God's saying, nope, not even close. It's in Christ, and it's in Christ alone. And if we're trying to find it anywhere else, it has the potential to be taken away. It has the potential to let us down. And then what are we left with? We're left with the need to turn to God in repentance. That's where God wants us. He wants us to see that nothing else except his gracious love for us as people post-cross is provided alone in Christ. Finishing up here in verse 12 and 13, I will devastate her vines and her fig trees. She thinks that these are her wages that her lovers have given her. Again, this deceit that's in her mind. I will turn them into a thicket, and the wild animals will eat them, and I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She put on rings and her jewelry and followed her lovers, but she forgot me. And this is the Lord's declaration. So this, continuing on to this judgment, again, the vines and fig trees, they don't grow overnight. This is catastrophic, right? Grain grows every year, but vines and fig trees, that takes a couple years to really cultivate. This is a catastrophic judgment. And again, she's just deceived. She confuses the source. She was blinded by these external trappings of success that she thought she could get from the other nations and the idols around her. She didn't realize that she was completely dead wrong. And that's why God is exposing this. That God is the source of all good things. And so he brought this judgment. In verse 13, both Israel and this woman is symbolized putting on jewelry and going after other gods. Again, kind of indicating that this was the Baal cult worship kind of thing. And we can look at this and just hold Hosea out and be like, man, that's just terrible. Like adultery and fornication and prostitution. And we could hold it out and just like be disgusted at it in this book, or kind of laugh like, oh, look, Pastor Jesse said that word in church, right? And just hold it out as this kind of unique, weird thing. Or we can actually own it, actually let Hosea speak into our lives and say, yeah, that's me. Kind of like when Nathan called out David, when David was kind of objectively over the situation, thinking it was, you know, bad and calling it out, and Nathan says, you are the man. Maybe we need to hear that. No, we don't want to hold this out and get caught up so much in the scandalous metaphor to distance ourselves, saying, I'm not that bad, right? Because the problem was Israel, and the sins Israel committed in their mind was not that bad. And that's the problem. We can say all that, like, wow, I'd never do that. And Israel is saying the same thing. We're not that bad. And Hosea, he's saying, yeah, you are, and you're acting like a whore. That's what he's saying. We commit the same idolatry when we continue to worship things that we think will satisfy us. We keep going back to these things, saying, this feeling I get as a result of whatever idol it is, whatever this is, this feeling, this is the source. This is where I'm getting it from. I'm going to keep giving myself to this more and more so I can get this again and again. And then whenever what we're chasing is gone, when that disappears, when that's stripped away, maybe by God's grace, that's his design to turn us to him, to make us respond to him. And when we're in that position where whatever we value so much is stripped away, maybe that's exactly where God wants us. God eventually has enough of our mess and he takes it away, so we have no choice but to turn to him and recognize him as worthy of our worship. And so the big idea for this passage as we wrap it up, we see that God brings painful yet merciful judgment on idolatry to expose its shortcomings and draw us to himself. God brings painful yet merciful judgment on idolatry to expose its shortcomings and draw us to himself. Redemption, not judgment, is God's ultimate goal. Redemption is God's ultimate goal, not judgment. Let's remember that as we continue to just recognize these things in our lives and ask God to do this. So let's pray together. God, we ask that you would expose these things in our lives. This is hard work. This is painful work. This is awkward work sometimes. We need to do this in our lives. We need to do this in our communities. We need to expose sin, bring it to light. We pray that you would do that among our church body, that you would use others to help just expose that sin, to see it for what it is, to see it as an empty well, a broken cistern, nothing that can possibly satisfy us. We ask for forgiveness and we confess that we have trusted in the things of this world and this creation more than the Creator. We ask that you would expose them, do that hard work, rip them down in right before us so that we would have no choice but to turn for you. We pray that you would do this in our hearts, do this in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.